This morning's scripture is taken from Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 1 to 4 and 25 to 35. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. And 25. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. For the injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he had committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart, a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Our gospel reading this morning is found in Matthew, verse 21, chapters 23 and 32, as seen in your bulletin. Maybe on the screen, I'm not sure. Yeah. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one question. If you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you what authority I do these things. Did the baptism of John come from heaven, or was it of human origin?" And they argued with one another. "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say of human origin, we are afraid of the crowd, for all regard John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' He answered, 'I will not.' But later he changed his mind and he went. The father went to the second son and said the same. He answered, 'I will go, sir.' But he didn't go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even after you saw it, you did not change your minds and believe him." Father God, we pray for Pastor Wes and the message that you've laid on his heart. We ask that you'll help him deliver it with boldness and courage and contentment and peace. Help us to accept it the same way. Amen.
Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When I first read these scriptures together, they're lectionary texts, it seemed very random. And just hang on just a little bit. Ezekiel is a wild book, and hopefully we can connect that in. So just maybe wait for that. Ezekiel is always a little wild and hard-hitting. But starting in the Gospels, Jesus' parable, where this sits in Matthew, is the first of a section of three parables. And the whole section is sort of getting Jesus to the arrest and the crucifixion. Like, it's setting up his rejection. So the theme here is rejection. That's what sits behind. So when you hear the scribes, the temple, the elders and the chief priests coming to him, because of the setup, you know that they're accosting him. They're not just like, oh, hey, can I see your paperwork? He's accosted by them and they question his authorization. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? And you see, as Jesus cleverly points out, they aren't really asking sincere questions. The questions, they're rhetorical. As in, we are the gatekeepers. We haven't received the correct paperwork, and we certainly haven't handed it out and signed it. Cease and desist, peasant. But their question, the question of authority, is a legitimate one. And Jesus, knowing what they're up to, and pointing to their inability to actually discern what authority looks like, he asks them about his cousin John, the baptizer. Where did his authority come from? And he puts them in this quandary. Was his baptism from heaven or was it of human origin? The problem is, they're more interested in control. They're more interested in their power and in their reputation than they are in the truth. And so Jesus has put them with this question into a situation that they cannot win. They cannot answer the question. I mean, even if they wanted to, they cannot answer the question truthfully and maintain their power or their control. They cannot look good in front of the crowds. The question of authority often hangs around and behind and underneath our disputes. Both the Protestant reformers with their sola scriptura and the Sadducees, actually, which is the majority party of the chief priests and the elders, they both tried to answer questions of authority by a retreat to Scripture. And a very simple, straightforward retreat to Scripture. Supposedly straightforward. Scripture is our authority. It sounds holy and it sounds simple. Until you actually read Scripture. And then live your life in the world. And then we find in Scripture less answers to all of our specific questions, but rather stories. And a God in these stories who created in peace and called his creation into a holistic and wholesome and vibrant relationship with God. And then we have a terrible fall. And then we have a people called by God, called out from the hole, to be part of redemption, and then we find a person, a son of man, born of woman, this Jesus, accosted teaching in the temple. And in this Jesus, we hear this invitation to come and to follow. It's an invitation to life and a way of life marked not by control, not by security, not by certainty, but by the cross and by love. Having thrown his opponents into silence, Jesus tells them a story. And he offers his critics another chance, or maybe he traps them. Depends on how you look at it. But he offers them another question. He says, what do you think? A man has two sons, right? He goes to the first and he says, son, go and work in the vineyard today. Now, we talked about this last week. Working in the vineyard is hard work. The son says, I will not. Later he changes his mind and he goes. The father went to the second and said the same. And he answers, I go, sir. It's like immediate correct response. But he did not go. So which of these two did the will of the father? And they answer, the first. Now Jesus has them, right? Because neither son, he's got them to answer a question. But neither son is blameless in this situation, right? Neither son is blameless, but it is the first who is at the last faithful. And Jesus says to them, truly I tell you, tax collectors and prostitutes are going into the kingdom ahead of you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. And even after you saw it, you did not change your minds and believe him. Unlike the first son, who changed his mind. Throwing into question this in and this out, who's in and who's out, who's righteous and who's unrighteous, Jesus shocks his hearers into the present. He doesn't throw out those categories. He brings them into the present because the call to decision, it's always in the now. What has come before cannot be banked for the present. Neither is what has come before held against the present. Both sons sinned. The first amended his ways, changed his course, and was faithful. Our scripture today focuses both of these in Ezekiel and in Matthew. They focus us in on the present, on that present decision. What we hear in both Ezekiel and in Jesus' parable is a rejection of this idea of a treasury of merit, as both some theologians and some commentators have called it, like a treasury of merit or a treasury of demerits. Maybe you've had teachers. We had one named Mr. Stolzpart he called them marks, because merit and demerit is probably kind of too old school, but you could get marks for doing bad things, and you didn't really bank up good, but he would hand out candy if you did good things, throw candy at you. But if you got bad things, you had to work really hard to get those marks taken away. And it was basically impossible, especially for Matt Regeer, a good friend of mine, who just hated the system and just goofed off all the time. There was no way that Matt was ever going to get a piece of candy in Mr. Stolzbart's class. He had too many demerits. But the treasury of merit and demerit doesn't really work in Matthew nor in Ezekiel. While the faithful, it is true that like faithful practice of good works do train our character, absolutely. But we can't bank up those good works against bad works, against hard times, right? Good works just don't work like that. This was one of the theological disputes in the Reformation, and dispute at the heart of the selling of indulgences. Could the church, like, bank the merits of the saints or of, like the monastics, and then hand some of that merit out to, say, people who could afford to pay for it, dukes with blood on their hands or whatever. But it also, this kind of banking your merit, it also goes the other way. You see, in Ezekiel, the people are actually complaining about the opposite. They're saying, there is so much evil that has been banked up against us on our parent, like because of our parents. This is like the next generation that's kind of talking in the passage. There is so much evil, we're fated to doom. It's unfair. But God says, no more will that proverb be spoken, right? Where our parents ate sour grapes and their children's teeth are set on edge. It'll come to the one who sins their punishment. It doesn't matter if that person was righteous and then commits iniquity. For that iniquity, that person will die. It's harsh. But it's just. And the hope is, it doesn't matter all the evil that wicked person has done, when they repent and turn from their wicked ways, they're saved. Because they considered and turned away from all the transgressions that they had committed, they shall surely live. They shall not die. Verse 28. Now in Jesus' parable, and in his confrontation with the religious elite of his day, it's the other side of the problem, right? Like, they have done everything right. They are following the law to the best of their ability. They have a whole tradition that they are interpreting things through. But when they meet God in the person of Jesus Christ, and all that merit counts for nothing. But as has already been suggested, the really good news in all of this is that you can't take on so much sin, so much miscalculation, so much missing the Messiah, so many mistakes, unrighteousness, rebelliousnesses, that you're underwater in sin debt. Like, you can't get to a place where there's no out. Sin doesn't work that way. It does malform us. It does make doing righteousness harder and painful. But it's God who formed humanity, relationship with God, and for participation in God's work. And it's God who reforms us, giving us that new heart, that new spirit that Ezekiel speaks of. It's God who is always presently ready to take us back and to guide us to right paths for his name's sake, to forgive us our sins, to save us. Now, all that's required in this is turning. Turn then and live. If you're well acquainted with Ezekiel, this passage in Ezekiel 8, along with just a few others actually, kind of indicate a sort of chink in Ezekiel's armor. Ezekiel really is kind of, the book in general is kind of cold and angular and exacting and ordered. And really, in a lot of Ezekiel, there's not a lot of hope. And that's how God is also displayed in a lot of Ezekiel. He's picked up his tenting presence and flown away. Yet here in this passage, God breaks through, maybe even breaks through Ezekiel's like defenses, and his yearning for his creatures is on full display. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord God. Turn then and live. You've heard it before if you've been here. But here it is again. Repentance is turning. That's what the verb means in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's a change of mind. But here it's turning. It's not a formula. It's not a recitation of wrongs done, though those things help. It's a reorientation of who we are, what motivates us, where we're going, what we want. It's a re-aiming, a refocusing on God and along then God's way. That's what repentance is. It's turning. And what was once maybe a little bit more obscure in Ezekiel's time, when there was the law and you had to like get it just right, sort of, now we've been shown the way through the perfect human, Jesus, the Son. And furthermore, we're accompanied. Those of us in the church, guided in and through the church by the Holy Spirit. So that turning, that walking with God is accessible to us. And so Ezekiel, the exhortation is the simple good news for you and for those outside equally. Wherever you're at, whatever you've done, whatever guilt you're carrying, whatever smugness you're carrying, it is not too much or too little for you to turn to God and to live. And so I'm going to offer us a time of a short confession. I'm going to ask you to stand, English language at least. This might be one of the best made for us general confessions. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. By what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your name, walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Whenever there's a confession, there is always, always the absolution given. Because we believe, we take God at his word. And so, the Almighty God have mercy on you and forgive you all your sins through Jesus Christ our Lord. Strengthen you in all goodness and by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep you in eternal life. Amen. You may be seated. Now the point of this exercise is to do, right? The turning to go to the field is not enough. He has to go. The reason we confess is not to avoid punishment, but to go about God's work. The justice doing, the humble walking. The next time that authority is mentioned in Matthew, it's in Matthew 28. Matthew 28:18, right? I'm going to read it from my notes because I'll probably bungle it otherwise, but all authority has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you, and remember, I'm with you always. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. Go forth from here, forgiven and always called to repentance. And go with this blessing, God's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in that peace. Amen.